Hear now God's holy word. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand, and at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. Thus we read the first 16 verses of 1 Samuel 18. We continue this journey that we began a few weeks ago through the life of David. We come to this section now after he has slain Goliath. We see that his success continues to grow, that he set over men of war and apparently has more victories, and is praised by the people. We're told specifically multiple times that the Lord was with David. And this is the reason for David's success. Make no mistake about it, David's victories, whether it is his victory against Goliath or all the other victories that are given to him, so much so that the people would proclaim David has slain his 10,000s. So he's had many, many victories. They're all coming not from the strength of his own hand, but from God's hand. Just as he proclaims to Goliath that the world would know that the battle is the Lord's, and it's not won with swords or with spears. David, being the youngest of his family, was still a very young man at this point in his life, was still probably an unimpressive physical specimen. But success came to him wherever he went. Because it wasn't dependent upon his own physical prowess, it was dependent upon the Lord, and the Lord's good pleasure, and the good pleasure of the Lord was upon David. So much so that even Saul, who is deserting the Lord and has very little spiritual sense left, can tell David is blessed of God. And notice David's reaction to this massive blessing and this wonderful success, so much so that the women are singing in the streets. He continues to serve as a servant in Saul's house. We're told that Saul doesn't let him go home anymore. That David is kept, at least for the first part of these verses, he's kept around Saul's house. And David stays. Despite David being a famous warrior and beloved of the people, so much that they're singing songs about him as being greater than the king, he stays in the service of the king. Despite the fact that David knows at this point that he's been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king, he doesn't say, "Look, the people love me, this is my chance, I will go out and I will take this wave of popular opinion and ride it to the throne. Rather, he stays serving Saul. Saul, who becomes more and more deranged, more and more jealous, to the point where when David is playing music in an attempt to soothe Saul and his angry soul, that not once but twice Saul throws a spear attempting to kill David, David does not leave. He continues to serve. He remains loyal despite the obvious weakness of the one ruling over him. Despite the fact that Saul could be said to be losing his mind. David doesn't desert his post. He doesn't run away. He doesn't try to capitalize on Saul's unpopularity. Because the most important thing to David is that the Lord was with David. He didn't care if the people were with David. He didn't care if he was the most popular man in the streets. He didn't care what was going on. What was important to David was that he was blessed of the Lord, that he was on the Lord's side. He knew that the Lord had anointed him to be king, and that one day the Lord would make him king. He did not need to rush in and try to make himself the king. Think for a moment of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah particularly. When the promise is given to Abraham that he will have a descendant, and that his descendant would raise up and would soon be like the sands of the shore and the stars in the sky, they become impatient for the promise. And Sarah says, "Take Hagar, my handmaiden, and have a descendant with her." And they try to make it happen, not in God's time, but in their own time. And the trouble that has arisen from that has spanned the generations. David does not make Abraham's mistake. He does not make Sarah's mistake. He stays where he is, serves where the Lord has put him, as being a light for the Lord, even to a deranged man like Saul. And he knows that in his time, the Lord will fulfill his promise and he will be the king. But David will patiently wait for that promise. He doesn't let fame and popularity go to his head and change who he is. He's able to put all that aside. In fact, as we read this account here in 1 Samuel 18, we see that the person who is consumed by the crowd and the people is not David, it's Saul. Saul reacts to the people. Saul's upset. Saul can't believe what they're ascribing to David and what they're ascribing to him. Saul ends up having to send David away and he doesn't like what's going on. David, we see almost nothing about. He's not reacting to the songs. Even though clearly he must have been in this parade coming back. We're told in verse 6 that David is returning with Saul from the slaughter of the Philistines. David clearly hears this song, but what does David do? He goes back to Saul's house and plays the harp for David when Saul needs it, even if it means having to duck a spear or two. David is following the will of the Lord with patience and with faith, and is not allowing what goes on around him and the popular opinion to sway his course. Saul, on the other hand, is completely consumed with the opinion of those around him. The opinion not of God, but of man. He becomes very angry. In verse 8, Saul was very angry. The things that the people were saying displeased. It displeased him because Saul wanted to be the most popular man in Israel. Saul wanted to be the one that was beloved by the people. Saul would have had very little problem if this song had been, "Saul has slain his 10,000s and David his thousands." Then he would have been fine. He would have known that he is the top dog in everybody's eyes. He would have known that even though the Lord is displeased and removed his spirit from him, and even though that the Lord had sent a troubling spirit upon him, as long as he had the people, he would have been happy. For we see that when he realizes he's lost the people, he gets angry, he gets bitter. We do not see that reaction from Saul when he has lost the Lord. As we're told in verse 10, it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. Does Saul try to fix that? Does Saul hit his knees and repent? Does Saul pray? Does Saul seek guidance from the priests or from the prophet Samuel? Does he seek out any sort of guidance from the Lord when the Lord has sent a troubling, distressing spirit upon him? No, what he tries to do is get rid of David because David is beloved of the people. Because he knows that the Lord loves David. Saul only wants to remove the competition in the eyes of the people and perhaps in the eyes of the Lord. And we're told he eyed David from that day forward in verse 9. But now he views those whom the Lord loves with suspicious eyes and suspicious lenses. Knowing that the Lord will one day take the kingdom from him, he is now on the lookout for those whom the Lord loves because those are potential rivals. He's not looking for how to get back into the favor with the Lord. He's looking for how to knock off those people that the Lord might choose instead of him. He's suspicious of David, that David might want the throne because Saul knows in his own selfish heart that he wants the throne more than anything else. Saul himself is clearly willing to murder and kill in order to keep the throne. And he just assumes that David and all other people are as morally bankrupt as he is. The idea that David would just sit back and be a faithful servant doesn't seem to occur to Saul. Because Saul himself would never do such a thing. Saul would use the crowd's love to take the throne. He would attempt to ride the wave of popular opinion. And if Saul would do it, then why not David? Saul can't understand David has a completely different motivation, a different value, a different world and life view. That David is serving the Lord. And Saul is serving himself. He misses it completely. And it bothers Saul so much that we see in verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. This story starts off with Saul being so suspicious of David, he won't even let him go out. He won't let him return to his house anymore. Verse 2, Saul took him that day and wouldn't let him go home to his father's house because he's got to keep an eye on this fellow that the Lord loves so much. But then David is such a light for the Lord's grace that it bothers him more and more and more and more until he finally says, okay, I don't want to see it anymore. Go over the thousands. I'll put you in charge of the whole army. Just get away so I don't have to put up with this anymore. Maybe he's even doing it hoping that David would run into a Philistine one day who gets lucky with a sword slash or an arrow. And then he would never be reminded that the Lord loved David and not him. David's no longer at the palace. He's no longer in Jerusalem. He's no longer that constant reminder that God, the Lord, is with David and is not with Saul. Verse 15, it says, therefore, when Saul saw that David behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Or other translations will say he was in fearful awe. It's a combination here in Saul's mind of being literally afraid that he will lose the throne to David, but also in amazement at the blessing of the Lord that resides on this young man. It seems to be sort of a simultaneous admiration and hatred. Wishes he could be like David and beloved of the Lord like David, but he's not, so he hates his guts as well. Willing to spear into a wall in order to get rid of it. Not once in this entire section Do we see any hint that Saul has the desire to get back in the good graces of God through repentance? Perhaps we see that Saul might be willing to get in the good graces of God by just killing everybody else so he's the last person alive. But we never see that Saul wants to repent and believe in the promises of God. Never once is he going to bow the knee to the will of God. Never once will he admit that he was wrong in all that he has done, that he is selfish and that he is a sinner, and that he has become like all the kings around Israel, rather than like the king that God wants for Israel. He refuses to do what needs to be done to be put back into a right relationship with God. Saul clearly wants the people to love him and is upset when the people don't. But we don't see that with the love of the Lord. But there is one other person that we need to see in this short section. And that's in verse 3. That's the introduction of Jonathan. Jonathan may very well be the most underrated biblical character in the entire Bible. That these two short verses that mention Jonathan here tell us volumes of who Jonathan is, about his character, and how he is the complete opposite of his father Saul. Verse 3 tells us that Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as he loved his own soul. In verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. He gave everything to David. These are not just gifts that Jonathan is giving David as a way to ratify the covenant or to show his love. These are not just things that he's picked up. These are symbols of Jonathan's place as a prince. It's his royal robe. His armor would not have been any armor that you could buy at the local shop. This is the armor of the heir to the throne. One can imagine that his sword and his bow were probably likely as precious and as wonderful. They were signs that Jonathan was in line for the throne, and Jonathan gives them to David. Because Jonathan knows he's not in line for the throne. David is. He recognizes David's proper place as the king of Israel. Think about that for a moment. This is the man who, if he just waits and his father dies, is supposed to inherit the kingdom. He's supposed to have it all. But he willingly gives it away because he can see the Lord has blessed David. David may have even told him, because it talks about their souls being knit together, that they love each other. David has probably said, Samuel has anointed me the king. I think it's reasonable to assume that, seeing Jonathan's reaction. Jonathan's reaction is, no, I'm the next king. That's not a big reaction. Jonathan's reaction is, then I will serve you as a servant. Here are the kingly robes to let everyone know that I, Jonathan, accept David as the king of Israel. His reaction is 180 degrees different from Saul, who is willing to fight and gnash his teeth, even though he has been told that the kingdom will be ripped from him, even though he has been told that someone else will take the kingdom, and even though he can see David is blessed of the Lord as no one else is, he is going to fight, scratch, kick, and claw until to try to keep the kingdom. Jonathan will just give it away. The Lord has chosen you, David, and I submit, and I will bow the knee to you, because I bow the knee to the Lord. And he makes a covenant with David. We're not told exactly what is said in that covenant, but it seems from the reaction that Jonathan is promising mutual love with David, a submission to David and his kingship, and an acknowledgement that David is the one who is beloved of the Lord, and that the throne rightfully belongs to him. And David is promising that he will always be good to Jonathan and his descendants, which we see fulfilled when the Mephibosheth comes around in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And the two are inseparable from this point on. And what we need to notice is that when the rubber meets the rope, Jonathan takes God's side rather than his father's side. We see that he does not do anything to dishonor his father. He's not outwardly disobedient to his father. He still goes to war when his father tells him to go to war. He still does things that his father tells him to do, unless his father's word contradicts God. And then he takes God's side and not his father's. When his father will suggest to him, you should kill David and get rid of him because he's in your way for the throne, Jonathan will not do it. When Jonathan finds out that Saul is plotting murder and David is the subject, he plots with David on how so David can escape, because he will not break the word of the Lord. Jonathan was not to be the king, not in God's plan, and he accepts that. He is okay with that. He is supportive of that, and he actually works towards that goal. Because Jonathan put the Lord's will above his own. Because Jonathan's heart was not only knit to David, it's knit to God. Which leads me to a few points of application. And the first is that we can see these same reactions to Christ. There are those who are going to kick and scratch and claw and attempt to get rid of all vestiges of anything that reminds them that Jesus is the Christ, that they are sinners, and they must bow the knee to Him. There are souls all over this world who will say, just as Jesus says of the Pharisees in the parable of the vineyard owner, here comes the heir, let's kill him. This is the one who truly owns the vineyard, let's get our swords and our stones and kill him. That's Saul's response, that's the Pharisees' response, and you can see it in the world today. People who at the very mention of the word Jesus Christ, or of sin, or of repentance, or of right and wrong, will get angry immediately and fight everything that comes after. But we are called to be Jonathan's. To say, if this is your will, Lord, I submit and I will work to accomplish your will. I bow the knee. I freely recognize that what is said of me is that I am unworthy, that I am a sinner, and that I need grace, that I need to be forgiven, and I willingly accept such a statement about myself as true. I really willingly recognize that I am not my own king, but that I need a king in King Jesus, that I need a Savior, that I need a sacrifice, and that I cannot earn God's love no matter what I do or say. But that His love is given to me in the Son, if I but repent of my sins and believe. Second point of application. Is that we must make sure that we are not clinging to the things of the world, but rather the things of God. Jonathan is giving up all the kingdom, the glory, the power, the money, the wealth. If Jonathan had waited, people would have sung songs about him in the streets. He gives it all up in order to follow David as his king, in order to follow Christ as his king. We too must have the same attitude, where the trappings of the world, the glories of the world, the riches of the world are not what motivates us, is not what moves us, but rather the glory of Jesus Christ and of His Son, or of the Father and His Son, the glory of Christ our king. That we are willing to lay all our trophies and all our crowns at his feet and say, you are my Lord and my Savior. This is to be the heart of the Christian. That we are in covenant with our Lord and we are willingly submitted to him in all things, seeking his good above our own. Seeking his glory and not our own. Which runs contrary to all that we are here and are told by the world today. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Father, we do confess that at times we put ourselves first, that we love the things of the world, that we set our mind on the things around us and not on the things above where you are. Lord, help us. Help us set our mind, our affections, to lay up our treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. Lord, help us make Christ our greatest treasure so that we will always bow the knee to him, that we will always confess him and put his will above our own. Lord, we can only do this with the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask it of you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.